Let us pray. Eternal God, who art the Father of mercies and the ultimate source of all encouragement and strength, we thank thee for thy grace and truth. We rejoice that we belong to thy family and that we have an opportunity to grow in thy family. Forgive our sins and sustain us in the tasks to which thou hast called us. Be with those who serve thee in difficult places today. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us read responsively selection 63. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, pray. Our Father, may the words which we speak and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Amen. In a perceptive essay entitled The Final Words, published by the Oxford University Press in 1971, Gilbert Hyatt says, "In the writing of every book or poem or play, there are two crucial moments. One comes when the author puts down the first few words, and the other when he starts the last page. Many authors seem to have devoted particular attention to their final words." Then he draws attention to the purposes of authors of great books as they come to write the last words. The intention may be a summary of cardinal thoughts, but it may be an attempt to carry the reader's imagination ahead and thus make him believe in the living reality of their characters. After the last chapter of Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, which ends with a long postponed confession of the criminal, there is an epilogue in which the criminal is taken to prison in Siberia, and it is revealed that instead of being crushed, he is transformed. Here are the final words. But that is the beginning of a new story. The story of the gradual renewal of a man, of his gradual regeneration, of his slow progress from one world to another, of how he learned to know a hitherto undreamed of reality. All that might be the subject of a new tale, but our present is ended. Something of this purpose is discoverable, I think, in the final words of Milton's Paradise Lost. There has been a terrible glimpse of paradise occupied by warrior angels and guarded by the flaming sword. But then, as Adam and Eve together journey into exile, sinners, but together, and as Hyatt says, reconciled to the painful present by the hope of redemption in the future, there is a lightening of tension and a calmer close. Here are the final words. Some natural tears they drop, but wipe them soon. The world was all before them, where to choose their place of rest, and Providence their guide. They, hand in hand, with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took their solitary way. These final words leave something to the imagination. In addition to drawing ahead the imagination of the reader, there are final words in famous poems designed to carry the mind from suffering into tranquility. Each of the three sections, hell, purgatory, paradise, which make up Dante's comedy, ends with the thought and sight of the stars. Hyatt says the third sums up the vision of God in one of the noblest final lines ever written. Love which moves the sun and the other stars. This perceptive essay on the final word drew my mind a few nights ago once more to the final words of the Bible. There are problems of text and of translation of these final words, but there is no obscurity or uncertainty about the central thought. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. These final words of the Bible are a benediction. They speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus. This message out of the heart of the earliest Christian community has been a powerful message to every generation of Christians from the day it was written to this hour. Grace is the word used to express the undeserved kindness and gift of God made effective for human need in Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we meet heroes of faith of whom the world was not worthy. And when you and I think at the highest and deepest levels of thought about the grace of Jesus Christ, what God has done through him, what God is doing for his family on earth today, we can say we are not worthy of all this. We do not deserve what we have received. In theological education, we are preparing ourselves by inward discipline and faithful work to express not only with our lips, but also in our lives, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this grace expressed in theological education at this moment? We have neither the time nor the knowledge to count all the ways. Let me mention three of them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through his disciples reduces the hostility in the academic community. You and I know that both apathy and complacency are perilous wherever and whenever they appear. But I believe that you and I also know that there is too much hostility towards persons in our culture, in higher education, including theological schools in the United States. This hostility is not a constructive force. It is a destructive force. And it is reduced through interpersonal relations. In which and through which the grace Lord Jesus Christ is expressed. In the second place, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a climate of confidence and trust that is favorable to the intellectual and spiritual growth of persons. Wherever this grace is deeply characteristic of reflection and action, people can trust one another. They can have confidence in the power of truth. They can work together in the family of God. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us through many persons, at many places, on many occasions. I think it came and to me on Sunday afternoon when we had an unexpected visit by friends from different areas, including a medical doctor from New England. A medical doctor whose husband, also a man of medical science and art, had died last July. We had not seen her for a long time. I remembered many years ago as her pastor how she secured admission to medical school when this was not an easy achievement for a woman. How she had mastered the subject matter of medical education when that was a difficult task. How she had carried on with very little money in a long period of study that was expensive. But this is not what I remembered most vividly about her. I remembered that her father and mother were critically injured in an automobile accident. That was before the day of the blood bank. And as it turned out, my blood matched and I had the privilege of supplying blood for transfusion. An eminent surgeon did all he could. And this daughter, a young doctor, stood by with insight. And the surgeon looked up and said, "We have failed." And the young doctor said, "But hope has not died." He had the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a third way, closely related to this, in which the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds expression in theological education. It reduces the hostility in the academic community. It creates a climate of confidence and trust that is favorable to intellectual growth. And at the same time, it nurtures an aptitude and a zeal for Christian ministry. Last December, in conversation with a group of theological leaders from various parts of this country and Canada, I inquired what books about theological education written since 1950 are still really alive. One of them ventured the assertion that the book entitled The Advancement of Theological Education is still alive. And another, who feels the heartbeat of the whole enterprise, said that a book by Charles R. Fielding on education for ministry is very much alive. I remembered the very severe criticism this man gave that book when it appeared in 1966. And I was interested to hear him say that Dr. Fielding very quietly went from school to school, from community to community, from region to region, listening to what teachers were saying, listening to what students were saying, listening to what pastors were saying, listening to what missionaries on furlough were saying, listening to what chaplains were saying, and then wrote a book on education for ministry. Some of us wondered if he would ever finish. There was extension after extension of time. But he didn't release it until he was ready to release it. I have been interested in the dedication he made of this book. Dedicated with gratitude to the memory of two ministers, I'm quoting his words, who were faithful pastors and servants as gold in the furnace. One of these ministers was Frank Herman, and he wrote of him Frank Herman died peacefully after a long ministry in the country parishes of Ontario. He lived through a different experience. The lack of educational support and the poverty which drives other men away from ministry in difficult places. He had never been able to secure more than 2 years of training and completed even that at immense personal cost. In the last year of his course, as I found out in later years, he and his wife shared their Christmas dinner of oatmeal and canned milk so that they could afford fresh milk for their new baby. In my boyhood, before I knew anything about these things, I had come to recognize in him the qualities of quiet endurance and supernatural joy that mark the gift of ministry in its fullness. Men and women like Frank Herman are always, I'm still quoting, are always somewhere. Seldom recognize them, and this is perhaps best for them and for us. But of such, teachers know that they are not worthy. Wherever the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ our Father to do the best work of which we are capable. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ